And we are in Deuteronomy chapter 16, so follow along in your Bible if you can. Deuteronomy 16, and I'd like to read once again verse 16. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Today we are looking at the three feasts, sometimes called pilgrimage feasts or pilgrim feasts, of the Jews. These were pilgrimage feasts in that they had to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem or wherever the tabernacle was set up. In the promised land, they would be widely dispersed. Before they enter the promised land, they're all together through their wilderness wanderings for the 40 years. Israel is basically all together living within close proximity of the tabernacle. But when they get into the promised land, they're going to spread out over the whole area. And so they would make a pilgrimage, well, 3 times a year for these 3 different feasts and come together and do various things. So this is the account, or this is really the review of these 3 feasts, because Moses had already talked about these things. God had already given the law about these things back in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers particularly, where we find these different feasts and what they're supposed to do. And so this is not a full explanation of all these things. This is more or less a review of these 3 annual pilgrimage feasts. Well, as we consider this, we ought to look at a verse in the New Testament, Colossians 2, verses 13 through 16. I'll read this and you can listen to it. It says, "He has made you, that is believers, alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us." Now, what is the handwriting against us, contrary to us? Well, essentially, that's the Old Testament law, the burden of the Old Testament law. It says, "He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." So what we have in Colossians in the New Testament is the idea that we are not under these stipulations or regulations regarding these Old Testament festivals or Sabbaths or new moons. These would be the Jewish religious festivals like the ones that are mentioned here. So we don't have to travel to Israel. It says, let the males appear 3 times a year before God, wherever he chooses to put his name. That would be the tabernacle or later on the temple. I don't know if you all have traveled to Israel 3 times in the last year for these festivals. It'd be pretty hard to do that because not only do we live a very long ways away, but remember what happened in 70 AD. The temple, the whole city of Jerusalem, was destroyed. So there is no more temple. There is no place, particular place, where God's name dwells. In fact, remember what Jesus said about the city of Jerusalem and the temple just before his crucifixion? He says, the place is desolate, meaning God is no longer there. It's just like Ichabod. The glory of God has departed. God's spirit no longer dwells in the temple. The temple is destroyed, and so there is no way that we can fulfill these promises or really these requirements. We don't go to Israel. We don't have to make the pilgrimage. So really, these things do not pertain to us directly. So you might ask, well, why just, let's just skip over that part. You know, there's many parts in the Old Testament that really don't pertain to us today, at least not directly, so why not just skip over them? Well, before we skip over them, we ought to recognize that these are significant. They're significant to the Old Testament Jews. They're still significant to the Jews today. And there is some parallel, there are some connections, you might say, between these Old Testament feasts and New Testament church life. There are some, as we usually find, some continuing principles. There are some timeless principles that we find reflected in these passages regarding these feasts that, although we're not under the regulations of doing these feasts, still these principles still pertain to us. We can still apply some of these timeless principles. So that's what I'm trying to do this morning, is look at these pilgrim feasts and try to describe and explain them, what the requirements were for the Israelites, and then try to also glean the timeless principles that come from these occasions, from these great events. So let's start, first of all, look at Passover, chapter 16, verse 1. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. In the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. So this is the Passover celebration. It's in commemoration of the Exodus from Egypt after the death angel passed over them. Remember, put the blood on the lintel and the doorposts, and the death angel will pass over you. We still sing that song occasionally. We maybe should have sung it today. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The feast was observed on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish religious year. That's called Abib. Sometimes that same month is called Nisan. In our calendar, we would call it late March or early April. In fact, if you have noticed, the Jews recently celebrated Passover. Oftentimes it's around the same time as we have Easter or Resurrection Sunday. So while the Jews are celebrating Passover, we are celebrating the resurrection of Christ. Well, during this time, each family is responsible to select a lamb, to kill the lamb or slaughter it, to roast and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And then it says, make sure you discard or get rid of that whatever's remaining at the end of the day and don't have any leftovers from it. Now, previously, before they entered the Promised Land, as they're on the verge of entering during this 40 years of wilderness wandering, they had been eating this meal all together at the same time in their tents. They're all kind of around the main tabernacle area. And so each family would select the lamb and do this all at the same time, but they would do it in their home, essentially, in their tents where they were living. But when they get into the Promised Land, they were not supposed to do it at home. They were supposed to do it at the central altar. So this was, again, the pilgrimage. Everybody, at least the males of every family, was to select this lamb, bring it to Jerusalem, or perhaps buy it when you get to Jerusalem, and do the sacrifice there at the central altar. So it's a feast of remembering. Notice verse 3. It says, that you may remember, second part of verse 3, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life. So it's a commemoration. It's the event was the Passover meal, the Passover event when they left Egypt, but the significance is to remember it year by year. And in fact, it says all the days of your life. So it's a permanent festival, a permanent feast, a permanent commemoration event. And it was to be, now notice verse 8 as we go on. Well, verse 7, roast and eat it in the place that the Lord your God chooses. And then verse 8, 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. So this is then called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So there's Passover, that's one day, one occasion, one event. But then immediately after that, you have the 6 days of unleavened bread. So the entire thing is sometimes called Passover. The entire thing is sometimes called unleavened bread. It's the same thing, because really the two run together. Both of these feasts, both of these festivals happen one right after the other. And so to commemorate their exodus from Egypt, to commemorate their wilderness wanderings, they have this, the Feast of Passover, and then followed immediately by unleavened bread. So that's the festival. How does that pertain to us? You might say, well, so what? That's what they had to do. We don't have to do that anymore. What does it matter to us? What is it? How does it pertain to New Testament Christianity? Well, like I said, there are some connections. And probably the first one that most of us would think about is that Jesus had a meal, a Passover meal with the disciples just before his crucifixion. What is that usually called? That's the Last Supper, or sometimes we call it the Lord's Supper. By the way, we have the elements out here because we'll be observing the Lord's Supper at the end of this service. So that was a Passover meal. I don't know if you recognize that, but that was the origin, the purpose of that meal, the Last Supper of Jesus with his disciples was a Passover meal. And he took some of the elements of that meal, primarily the bread and the wine, and he gave them new meaning. He infused them with a different understanding. And so the Lord's Supper is not simply the Passover meal. This is not the Passover meal. Some of you may be familiar with, the Jews called their Passover meal the Seder or the Seder. And sometimes Christians get kind of interested in that. And some churches actually host a Seder or a Seder meal, which is essentially the Passover meal. And that's, you know, that's fine as long as we recognize that that no longer pertains to us. And the Lord's Supper is not really a Seder. It's something different. Jesus gave it new meaning. The Passover, of course, is held to commemorate Israel's exodus from Egypt. The Lord's Supper is an event held in remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. So that's one connection. Further, the New Testament shows us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover event or that idea. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So in what way is Christ the Passover? Christ fulfills the Old Testament type and shadow. Sometimes we think of Old Testament events as foreshadowing what Jesus came to do. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. The Old Testament Passover meal and all the events surrounding it kind of foreshadow or are connected to the death and resurrection of Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the lamb that was sacrificed. Remember, they had to kill a lamb, take some of its blood, put it on the doorpost and lintel, and then the death angel would pass over them. Well, Christ is the lamb who shed his blood so that we would be passed over, so that the wrath of God would not come down on us. So there's that connection. The blood of the Passover lamb was shed, which of course corresponds to Jesus' bloody sacrificial death on the cross. And even eating the Passover meal is a similar thing with eating the Lord's Supper. It's not exactly the same. There's not a direct parallel, but obviously eating that meal after the death of the lamb or in commemoration of what God is doing is somewhat similar to the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood. Do this in remembrance." So it's a similar kind of a thing as what's going on in the Passover. There's also some interesting historical events or some historical interest here as well. The Last Supper was likely held on Thursday evening, Nisan the 15th, which is probably April the 2nd, 33 AD. It's interesting that nowadays they can get really back to the exact time and date of Jesus' Last Supper and then his crucifixion and the resurrection. So we just got done with April, so just about a month ago or so, April the 2nd, 33 AD is when it happened. That Thursday evening was April the 2nd. Palm Sunday of that week would have been the same day that the Jews selected their lambs for the Passover. So he's going to be crucified on Friday, just a few days before that, they're selecting those lambs. And then on the day of the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, is the day that they would be slaughtering or sacrificing their lambs. Well, as John the Baptist said, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So there's, again, an interesting parallel between the work of Christ and the sacrificial meal. There's another connection also, 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul said that Christ is our Passover. He urges us to, as he says, purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. So eating the unleavened bread, of course, was part of the Passover meal, and leavening in this case signifies sin. As he says, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the ideas of purging oneself, getting rid of the old leaven. Under the Passover meal, they were to get rid of all the leaven in the household, take it all away and eat unleavened bread in commemoration of the fact that that's what they did at the Exodus. So Paul is saying, purge yourself, get rid of the old leaven that you may be a new lump. And my understanding is that because they would purge, they would get rid of all the old anything leavened in the household. After that, they would have to start a new lump of dough, as it were. When the women were making the bread, they couldn't use some like sourdough, you know, using part of the old leaven. They would have to begin it all over again. So purging the old leaven is similar to getting rid of the sin, purifying yourself from sin. Another connection is that the bondage in Israel and Egypt is somewhat parallel to the spiritual bondage that unbelievers experience before coming to Christ, before salvation. Unbelievers are captive, like Israel was a slave in Egypt. And so likewise, unbelievers are slaves. They're enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. The Passover pictures salvation and deliverance from sin. We have to apply the blood, you know. They had to put the blood on the lintel, and so we have to apply the blood to ourselves. That is, we have to get under the blood. We have to put our faith in Jesus Christ. So it's important that we recognize that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and saves us from spiritual slavery and death. And there's another one that applies really to all three of these festivals or these pilgrim feasts where the people came together, they assembled. I'll speak about it now, but really it pertains to all three of these. And that is the importance of community or the importance of assembly. After the Exodus and during the time of wandering in the wilderness, Israel was all together all the time. They were that whole big nation who came out of Egypt, and they were together all as they lived around the tabernacle. But now, of course, they're going to be going into the promised land, and so they'll be dispersed. So it's important for the whole nation to come together at least three times a year for these festivals. The importance of community, the importance of assembly. And likewise, one of the purposes of the New Testament church is to assemble. In fact, what does the word church mean? It means a called out assembly. So it's important for Israel to assemble, especially since they were dispersed most of the time. It was important for them to come together regularly. And like Israel, we are dispersed. Now, we're not dispersed across the whole land of Israel or that big of a land, but we are dispersed. We go to our own homes and we're doing our own business and doing other things. And it's important for us to come together regularly for worship, fellowship, and instruction. And so that's an important part of the Lord's Day, is bringing fellow believers of like faith and practice together to assemble. Some of the religious duties that we do can be done at home and in private. I hope that you had your daily devotions this morning. I hope that you read the Bible and prayed and fellowshiped with the Lord. I hope you do that on a regular basis. If you don't do that every single day, I hope you do it regularly. There are many things like that that are part of the Christian life that we can do on our own in private. Remember, Jesus said, go into your closet. Go into a private place to have your devotions or to pray. That's fine. That's good. That's talking about your personal, private Christian life. But there are other things that we have to do when we assemble as believers. We assemble in the church. And the Lord's Supper, as we have laid out here before us, is one of those things that we do in the assembly. The Lord's Supper is a church ordinance. We do not conduct the Lord's Supper without the assembly of the church. I think I've mentioned it to a couple of people already, but I'll tell the story once again. I was over at Evergreen Terrace last month. We had the Tuesday morning chapel services over there. And one of the volunteers who was helping out that day came up to me and said, hey, listen, we appreciate having you here for the chapel services, but one of the things that the others, like when the Roman Catholics come in here, they serve the Lord's Supper for the residents. So she thought, this would be a wonderful thing, you know, can't you serve the Lord's Supper for these people? And I said, well, no, I can't. The Lord's Supper is a church ordinance. It is to be observed when the church assembles. These people are not members of our church. I don't know what the spiritual condition of these people is. I don't know that they've been baptized. I don't know that they are followers of Christ. All that I know about them is that they come out to these chapel services. But otherwise, this is not a church. When we assemble here at the Evergreen Terrace and these residents come out for this, you know, half an hour little time together, this is not an assembly of the church. And so, no, we can't do that. And she looked kind of shocked and aghast at me, as if, what? We can't just serve the Lord's Supper to these people? Why can't we do that? Well, to me, that kind of reflected a failure to understand what the Lord's Supper is, and a failure to understand that this is a local church ordinance. We don't just sit down at our homes and say, hey, let's have the Lord's Supper. We don't just get a bunch of people together and say, hey, let's have the Lord's Supper. No, this is to be a local church ordinance under the auspices, under the management of the local church, and to be done when the church assembles. So while others may do it however they want to do the Lord's Supper, that's their business. But as a church, we are only to do it when we assemble. That's one of those things that is required. Well, the assembly is required for us to have the Lord's Supper, which we'll be doing here in a few minutes. So the Feast of Passover was very significant to the Old Testament Jews. There are still a lot of connections that we recognize within New Testament Christianity, although we're not under the regulations of the Old Testament Passover festival. We don't do that. Still, we recognize these wonderful connections. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. We are free from the slavery of sin because his blood is shed and applied to us. And the question to ask before we go on is that true in your own life? You know, for the Old Testament Israelites, they had to put the blood on that on the lintel and the doorposts. If they didn't do that, the death angel would visit them and the firstborn would die. And so likewise, we have to have the blood applied. You know, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so have you applied the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world? Have you repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ? That's how the blood is applied to you, through faith in Christ. And I hope that you have done that. I hope that the blood is applied to your life so that you are freed from the slavery of sin. Let's go on then. Verses 9 through 12 talk about Pentecost. Now, there's not so many connections with Pentecost. We'll talk about a couple of things, but there's not quite as many. Verse 9, now he goes on to the next thing. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself, beginning to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle into the grain. Then you shall keep the feast of weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. Okay, so this is called Pentecost. It's also called here the Feast of Weeks. It's sometimes called First Fruits. It's sometimes called Harvest. Okay, so we have different names for the same thing that's going on. This is another annual harvest festival. Observe 50 days. That's where we get our word Pentecost. 50 days from the Greek translation here of the Bible. 50 days after the second day of the Passover festival. It's kind of a interesting, intricate way of figuring all this out. But my understanding is that's what it is. The second 50 days after the second day of the Passover festival. This would be in May or June. Now, it is a harvest festival, and we generally in our region, we don't think of May or June as a harvest time. We're just starting to plant. Some of us haven't even, I don't imagine many of us have planted our gardens yet. And yet in Israel, they're already harvesting the first fruits, the first cutting of the crop, probably the barley crop, is already ready in Israel. Of course, Israel is a much more temperate climate, and they're able to plant much earlier. They're able to harvest much earlier. So this is the first fruits, the first cutting of the probably the barley harvest here. So the farmer would bring a cutting, a first fruits offering, probably barley, presented to God at this festival. This offering recognized that the whole harvest came from God. So it's a first fruits. The whole thing is dedicated to God. We're relying upon God for the whole thing. And this is the first cutting that we're bringing to the Lord here in May or June. This freewill offering, notice verse 10 at the end. A freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. So some farmers might have a huge crop, a huge harvest, and they're, you know, how much of that? It'd be a proportional amount. As God has blessed you, so you give. If you get a large harvest, well, you give a larger amount. If you get a small harvest, you give a less, but you give according to how the Lord has blessed you. And then verse 11, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow who are among you at the place the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. So it's everybody. This is for everybody. Everybody can come together. Remember, it's only required for the males, the men, but it really everybody can attend. And it's supposed to be a time of rejoicing and celebration. It's a family celebration. The focus is this feast. We're bringing together the first fruits, this wonderful offering, this wonderful harvest, and we can get together at the central altar. Some of it will be sacrificed, but most of it we'll just eat and enjoy and rejoice in all the blessings of God. And as I said, it's to be done at the central altar at the end of verse 11, where the Lord makes his name to abide. So this would have been in different places because the altar, the tabernacle moves from place to place. But wherever the tabernacle is set up, that's where you do this festival. The purpose, verse 12, remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. So remember, reminder of where they came from, how they were slaves. They had nothing. They had no land. They had no crops. But once they get into the promised land, God is going to bless them. They're going to have wonderful harvests. Especially if they obey the Lord. Remember that God has promised to bless them if they obey. So the promise, the prospect is of large harvests and lots of animals and lots of agricultural prosperity if they would simply obey the Lord. So this is the promise. They had lived in poverty. Now they're going to be abundantly wealthy with all the things that God is going to bless them with. Well, what does that have to do with us? Again, we don't recognize this. We don't participate in this Pentecost. So how does this pertain to us? Well, you may remember that something very important happened on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. What happened on the day of Pentecost? The beginning of the church. That's when the Holy Spirit fell on those people and there was all those remarkable events that happened. So that happened, as it said, Acts 2 chapter 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Now, it doesn't seem to have any particular significance about the actual event of Pentecost being necessary for the beginning of the church, other than the fact there's lots of people there in Jerusalem at that time. And remember, they all heard the apostles speaking the wonderful works of God in their own languages. They had come from all over the place, many different languages, and they hear the gospel, and many of them are saved then and added to the church, baptized, added to the church that same day. So the fact that there were lots of Israelites, lots of Jews who had already probably heard the teaching about Jesus, and now they are converted on the day of Pentecost. He may have had the Feast of Weeks in mind in 1 Corinthians 16 when he tells Christians to give according to how God has blessed them. It's the same thing that Moses says here at the end of verse 10. As God has blessed you, Paul uses the same language in 1 Corinthians 16 regarding how we are to give as far as how God has blessed you. And then Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, was a time of rejoicing and sharing. Israel was expected to share the harvest with the needy, people like the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And likewise, we today are to share with the needy among us, people who are disadvantaged or have some problems. We as the church are to share our bounty with them. And we see proportional giving, as I mentioned here. The Old Testament believers gave an offering at Pentecost or weeks that was in proportion to the harvest, a proportion of the abundance that God has blessed them with. And so I believe, as the New Testament teaches, proportional giving. We give a proportion, a percentage of our income is what we give to the Lord. If your resources are very abundant, well, then your giving ought to be abundant. If your resources are quite small, then your giving is probably going to be quite small. But the timeless principle here that we see is proportionality of our giving. And so we've looked at Passover and Pentecost, or weeks, and the third festival here is tabernacles, or booths. Notice verses 13 through 15. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. When you've gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press, you shall rejoice at the feast. And he goes on and talks about how that's going to go. So this is another harvest festival. It's sometimes called Sukkot, which means booth or hut, little building. This feast began 4 days after the Day of Atonement on the 15th day of Tishri. This would be sometime in September or October. And the end of the grain and grape harvest. Notice it says here, when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press. So after the wheat harvest and the grape harvest. It was also to be held at the central altar. Somebody said, whereas the Feast of Weeks marked the beginning of the harvest season for wheat, the Feast of Tabernacles signified the end of the harvest. Now, basically, all their crops would be coming in at this time, just like it is for us. September, October is kind of the end of the harvest season. They were supposed to gather branches and boughs and build a small little booth or a tabernacle, a little building, a little hut to live in. That reminded them of their wanderings through the desert after their exodus from Egypt. The festival extended for 7 days and finished with a special Sabbath day on the 8th day. And this is where everybody would come together, the children, the servants, the Levite, the stranger, the orphan, the widow, everyone who is within your gates. And it was supposed to, again, be a feast of great rejoicing. They're celebrating the bountiful, plenteous harvest, and everybody shares their things together so that they would enjoy themselves. Notice at the end of verse 15, it says, so that you surely rejoice. Kind of interesting, in the original language, the Hebrew says only joy, or nothing but joy, pure joy. So getting together with your fellow Israelites, enjoying the blessings of God, and just rejoicing, having a party, having a celebration, enjoying their fellowship with one another and all the things that God had promised and provided for them. Well, so what does this have to do with us? How is tabernacles treated in the New Testament? Well, my understanding from my research, there's only one time that the Bible mentions the Feast of Tabernacles in the New Testament, and that's kind of just in passing. Jesus, I think, talks about something happening at tabernacles or at this feast. So there's really no particular connection, there's no particular parallel between this feast or festival and New Testament church life. But as you read this over, a harvest festival at the end of the year, what do we do? Do we do anything like that? Well, Thanksgiving, right? That's Thanksgiving is not a biblical holiday. It's not required. There's nothing that, you know, teaches us that we're supposed to do that. But we have under, you know, civic and whatever, the laws of our land, I guess we have recognized the Thanksgiving holiday. That sort of follows this general pattern, but it's not exactly a parallel. It's not exactly a clear connection here. But we do have the Thanksgiving. It certainly is proper for us to gather, to celebrate all the good things that God has blessed us with. We should note then that these three pilgrim feasts have two particular purposes, each one of them. First of all, to rejoice before the Lord because of his goodness to Israel, to come together, to assemble and rejoice because of what God has done. And then secondly, to share the blessings with the poor and the needy of the land. So everybody is involved, the poor, the widow, the fatherless, the Levite, the stranger, sojourner. All the people of the land get together to enjoy this great blessing that God has given to the people. An offering was collected at these events, and the materials were to be shared. The adult males were required to be there, but everybody could attend at these things. Somebody said that attending these feasts gave the Israelites an opportunity to acknowledge the Lord as their deliverer and provider. These festivals demonstrated that worshiping God should be a joyful experience in which the participants gratefully share in the bounty of his blessings. And just like us, when we come together, there are times that we rejoice in the goodness of God. Now, maybe not every single Sunday that do we have the kind of message that leads to, you know, rejoicing, but we do get together regularly. We have a meal, we share things among one another, and we even, you know, from time to time help those who are needy. So the same kinds of things that are done here at these festivals, we continue to do as a church. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, we're not obligated to observe these feasts or festivals. There's some controversy about how to apply the Old Testament to the life of a New Testament Christian. Well, we're not under the law. In fact, as Colossians 2:16 says, "Let no one judge you in food or drink regarding a festival, new moon, or Sabbath." So some of the Jewish people were judging or condemning the Gentile believers because they didn't observe these festivals and feasts while the Jews did. And Paul says, don't let anybody do that to you. Don't let anybody criticize you just because you don't observe these festivals or feasts. We're not obligated to observe these feasts. God commands the Jews before Christ to observe them, but not the Gentiles and not Christians. I was talking to someone recently who told me about somebody that she knows who felt obligated, in fact told others that they were obligated to observe the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Are you fulfilling the Feast of Booths and Tabernacles? You know, you really should be doing that. And my response would have been, well, are you also fulfilling and observing the Feast of Passover and Pentecost? Are you going to Jerusalem or wherever the tabernacle would have been every time, three times a year? Are you traveling over to the Holy Land to do that? Are you getting together boughs and branches and camping out there for a week? Are you bringing an offering of your first fruits? Okay, if you're going to do part of it, you better do all of it. And that's as we will discover when we go through Galatians. We're studying Galatians now in Sunday school. If you're going to put yourself under part of the law, you better be prepared to put yourself under the whole thing. Because the law is not the bits and pieces that we choose. If you want the Old Testament law, then you better be ready to impose the whole thing. And the thing today is you can't do it because there is no Holy of Holies. There is no altar. You can't do the whole law today because, well, of course, that's no longer in commission. Jesus fulfilled that whole thing. There is no temple. There is no Ark of the Covenant. You can't do the law today. So for those who want to put themselves under the law, I usually go to these verses. Romans 13:8, "He who loves another..." He who loves one another has fulfilled the law. If you're concerned about fulfilling the Old Testament law, love one another. That's the fulfillment of the law. Romans 13:10, "Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf. We don't have to fulfill the law anymore. If you really want to fulfill the law, just love your neighbor. We don't want to get off track with the idea that Christians are under the Old Testament law. Any part of it, whether it's the Feast of Booths or Passover, Pentecost, none of these things apply directly to us because we're not under the law. However, as we have seen, there are some interesting parallels. I think there are some prominent themes that are timeless principles for us today, such as the ongoing need for assembly. Israel assembled three times a year for these great feasts or festivals. Assembly is a necessary part of church life. The church is the assembly. The church assembles. And like the author of Hebrews says, do not neglect, do not forsake the assembly of yourselves as some do. So we are obligated not to assemble three times a year in the Holy Land, but we are obligated to assemble. If you're a Christian, you must assemble. That is a obligation. That's an obligation that God gives to every single believer. We are to get together regularly to commemorate Jesus' resurrection and to worship, to instruct one another, to fellowship, to evangelize, and to serve. We meet regularly to preach the word and make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing, hopefully, right now. So it's important, just like the Israelites assembled, it's important for us to assemble. We dare not neglect the assembly. These festivals or feasts also called for great celebration and rejoicing. God gave them the promise that if they obeyed the Lord, they would have multiple, they would have large harvests. They could come together and enjoy a time of celebration and good food, rejoicing with their herds and their crops. Likewise, most of us have good reason to rejoice. Now, maybe we're not wealthy, maybe we're not prosperous in the financial sense, but we have much to rejoice about, and it's good to rejoice with other believers. We come together regularly. Oftentimes we have food and fellowship together, and it's a wonderful thing to rejoice. You know, the Christian life is not just all about don't, thou shalt not. We can rejoice in the Christian life. Jesus said, I came to give life more abundantly, prosperously, not necessarily financial prosperity, but to share life together, to enjoy one another, to lift up one another, and especially the needy, the widow, the homeless, the fatherless, the stranger, the sojourner. These are people we have to have our eye on to help them and to enter into the celebration as well. Proportional giving is another timeless principle. The people gave as the Lord had blessed them. And likewise, our giving ought to be proportional. If the Lord has blessed us financially, if we have great resources, well, then we ought to give abundantly as well. If we don't have so much, well, then maybe we don't give as much. But still, our giving ought to be proportional. It ought to be a percentage of what we have. And of course, you know, the tithe is a good sort of general starting point that we ought to be giving at least the tithe and even more if God has blessed us in that way. And most importantly, Jesus is our Passover. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And the most important thing about these festivals is that Christ fulfills them, particularly the symbolism of Passover. It's through his blood that we are saved. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so it's important for us to remember that these festivals caused the Israelites to remember their exodus from Egypt and remember how God had taken care of them through the wilderness wanderings. Remember how God had given them all the crops and the herds and the prosperity that they have. It's an acknowledgement of God and a remembrance of what God had done. And so likewise, we have an ongoing ritual in which we remember what Jesus has done for us, namely the Lord's Supper, which we will be observing here in just a moment. So I'll finish with 1 Corinthians 5:8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Well, let's close in prayer.